Our text for this morning is from Isaiah 13, verses 9 and 10, and 14, verse 1, where we read God's word as follows. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and will yet choose Israel, and set them in their own land, and the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. The first section of this prophecy, beloved, extending through chapter 12, ended with a prefiguration of the glorious and final messianic kingdom. You find that especially in the 11th chapter. There the prophet had spoken of the power of the shoot, the sprout, that would come forth out of the chopped down stump of Jesse. And upon that shoot, the Christ, of course, would rest the Spirit of Jehovah as the threefold Spirit of the Anointed, the Spirit of the office, the Spirit of prophet, priest, and king. And as thus endowed with the Spirit of Jehovah, he would judge with righteousness and in the fear of the Lord. In connection with that, the prophet pictured there the coming kingdom of peace, a kingdom which would embrace all God's holy mountain. That holy mountain embracing the entire glorified creation, so that nowhere would they hurt nor destroy, and the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the bottom of the sea. And in the third place, in connection with that picture of the kingdom, the promise was set forth that the Lord would surely gather and glorify his people. That little hut in the vineyard of which the prophet had spoken in the beginning of his prophecy, the remnant according to the election of grace, would become a glorious kingdom. Now, in the chapters which extend from 13 to 23, the subject is different. There's a transition to the subject of the world power and its destruction. That's the main theme in those chapters. But there's a connection. It could not be otherwise than that the prophet, in connection with the glorious promise of the everlasting kingdom of the Messiah, would have to speak about that world power and its destruction too, because that world power oppresses God's people throughout the ages, and it aims at their destruction. And therefore, if the church is ever to inherit glory, she must first of all be delivered out of the hands of that world power. And in connection with that, that world power must be destroyed in the way of a judicial process. It must be judged. It must receive the just reward of its deeds. It must be judged for all the suffering and all the misery that it has caused God's church. And so you see, the judgment of the world and the salvation of the church always go hand in hand. Zion is redeemed through judgment. At the head of that world power in Scripture stands Babylon. That's always the picture that Scripture draws. Babylon stands at the head of the world power. Babylon is representative of, is the type of the world power all through the ages. And so, in this section, the prophet does certainly not follow the historical order when he talks about the various powers of the world. He begins with Babylon. Well, Babylon at the time of Isaiah was not even a very significant power. Assyria was the power. And at the time of Isaiah, the Medes were not opposing Babylon as they're pictured as doing in this chapter. They were allied with Babylon against Assyria. But the order here is not the historical order. The idea is that of the prophetic vision. And in that prophetic vision, in which the light of Revelation shines, Babylon stands at the head of all the world power. And so Babylon is treated first. And after a while, all the individual powers of Moab and Egypt and Tyre and Damascus and so forth are dealt with in the succeeding chapters. So this morning I want to call your attention to the day of the Lord upon Babylon. The day of the Lord upon Babylon. Let's notice in the first place, Babylon. In the second place, God's judgment upon Babylon. And in the third place, the reason for that judgment. As I said, Babylon in Scripture appears at the head of the whole world power. That's plain from the fact that just as Jerusalem, so also Babylon is everywhere mentioned in Scripture. If you go back in Old Testament history, then Babel, which is the same as Babylon, Babel is first of all the place where the peoples came together before the race was divided into nations yet. They came together in order to build a tower and to organize a world dominion not long after the flood. That's the beginning of this picture of Babylon that you have in this chapter too. The second place, of course, in the old dispensation, in the time of Israel, Babylon was the capital city of the mighty Babylonian Empire, which reached its zenith under the great Nebuchadnezzar. And it's to Babylon in that sense, of course, that the primary reference is made here in the prophecy of Isaiah. But that's not all. If that were the case, if that were all, then as far as the church today is concerned, the Old Testament could just as well be a closed book. But it isn't. In the third place, Babylon, according to Scripture, is the world in the midst of which the church lives throughout this entire dispensation. That world and its power. I say that's according to Scripture. I want to show that to you for a moment. In Isaiah 52, verse 11, the prophet is also speaking about Babylon. Only there he addresses a word to God's people. Depart ye, depart ye, go ye out from thence. Touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her. That was prophetically addressed to the captives in Babylon. Now what does Scripture do? That same word that was addressed to God's people of the old dispensation, the Apostle Paul takes in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, in connection with the calling of God's people to separation. And he addresses it to them, and he says, wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. That's that same word. Why? Because God's church in the new dispensation also dwells in the midst of Babylon, and always the call of God to his people is to come out of Babylon. But there's more than that yet. You find that same word once more in the book of Revelation, the 18th chapter. There you also have a picture of God's judgment upon Babylon. And Babylon there is the Antichrist. And there you find this same call. John writes in verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven. Notice that. From heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. So that's the picture. That calling to come out is first spoken to Israel in the old dispensation as it is in the captivity in the land of Babylon. Thereafter it is applied by the apostle to the church in the new dispensation, and finally it is spoken to God's people as at the end of the ages they shall be delivered out of the power of the anti-Christian world power, when that world power shall be destroyed.
So Babylon is always present. And that Babylon is always essentially and principally the same. At the head, therefore, of the entire mighty power of the world in Scripture stands Babylon of the old dispensation. Now, what is the nature of that Babylon? This: that Babylon always stands in Scripture antithetically over against Jerusalem. Babylon is the power of sinful man, the power of man as he fell away from God and as he became the ally of the devil, and of man as he kept a remnant of his natural light, a remnant of all his natural gifts. That fallen, sinful man with a remnant of his natural gifts, it develops into a sinful humanity. And that fallen, depraved man, with the gifts that are left to him, subjugates and develops for himself the powers of creation. And he tries to and succeeds to a large extent in subjecting all that belongs to that creation to himself as a sinful man. Some people call that culture. That isn't really right. That isn't culture. That's the opposite of culture. That's the perversion of culture. What fallen man and fallen humanity produces by using its natural gifts and applying them to God's creation, but doing so in the service of sin, out of the principle of enmity against God. That, I say, is not culture, but the perversion of culture. But that belongs to the structure of Babylon. They take everything of God's creation and every sphere of the existence of this present earthly life, the sphere of the family and of society, and the sphere of government and economics and agriculture, and the sphere of the arts, and so on and so forth. They take it all and they apply to it their natural gifts, and they use the capital that is in God's creation and the powers that are in God's creation, and they do that all in the service of sin and corruption, and they build for themselves a world structure. And doing that, that belongs to this picture of Babylon, they strive to attain to a kingdom of the world in which fallen man will rule and dominate all things out of the principle of sin. That's the striving of fallen man throughout history. He's striving to attain to a mighty world empire in which he will be able to reign completely as the ally of the devil. And for that reason, Babylon stands diametrically over against Jerusalem, over against the church, the people of God. That people of God stands for the cause of God's covenant. That people of God stands for the cause of Christ. And those people of God are called to walk, and principally they do walk as children of the light. But they do that in the midst of the very same sphere, the very same world, the very same creation, and all the very same spheres of life, and with the same means as Babylon does. And so the two stand diametrically opposed to one another. The people of God live in this world out of the principle of the light, out of the principle of regeneration, as God's covenant people. And Babylon lives in the midst of this same world out of the principle of the darkness, the principle of enmity against God, aiming at a world kingdom without God and without God's Christ. And so you have a clash. That's the picture here. The church here in the world proclaims over against Babylon that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And whenever that Babylon comes into contact with the church in the midst of that same world, Babylon always hates Jerusalem. Babylon always opposes and persecutes and oppresses Jerusalem. Don't be deceived on that score. Babylon is not nice. Better be careful if you begin to think that Babylon is nice and that Babylon is nice to you. You better ask yourself whether there's something wrong if the trouble is that you're acting like Babylon. Because Babylon hates the church. Babylon wants to destroy and annihilate that church, to cut it off completely. That's her aim.
Now, that Babylon has a history, and in the course of that history, Babylon has assumed many forms. In principle, it's always in the world. Really, that same principle of Babylon was in the world already before the flood. In the generations of Cain and Lamech, that was the same principle, only the form was different. But the Babylon comes to a very definite form of manifestation, as I said a moment ago, Already in the building of the Tower of Babel, that was an attempt to oppose the living God and to unite and thus to establish a world empire. God made it vain. He did that by confusing the tongues and scattering the nations. There wasn't any restraint of sin there. Sin is never restrained. What God did was channel that power of Babylon into new and different channels. God is on the throne, you see. He holds the reins of the universe in his hand. Also the reins that control that power of Babylon. And throughout the course of history, he always directs that power just exactly the way he wants it to go. And at Babel, he said, it's going to be divided up. And he divided it. And from that point on in history, it became a matter of nation against nation, people against people. They were divided. But in them all, there was that principle of Babylon. And they were all forevermore striving after power. That's where you get the clashes of the nations of this world. And that power of Babylon was represented now in one nation and now in another nation, all through the old dispensation. But especially after the Old Testament typical kingdom of God was established in the world, in the land of Canaan, with its capital in the earthly city of Jerusalem, then especially that power of Babylon comes to manifestation. They're always all aiming at Jerusalem. That was the kingdom of God. That was the heart of the kingdom of God, right here on earth. They were always after it. That was the case with Egypt, with Syria, with Assyria, and especially, finally, that was the case under Nebuchadnezzar. He was the one who time and again came against Jerusalem and attacked it and finally destroyed it and took the people of the holy city into captivity. That was the history. They stayed there for 70 years. And finally, that earthly power of Babylon, as under Nebuchadnezzar's empire, was also overthrown by the Medes and Persians. That didn't mean that principally that power of Babylon was gone. It just meant that someone else took it over. Cyrus came along. And he represented that principle of Babylon. And pretty soon Alexander the Great came along. And he represented that power of Babylon for a little while. He and the Greeks. And after a while, the Romans came along. And they knocked the Greeks out of power. And they took over. So all through the old dispensation, even to the time of the Roman Empire, that power of Babylon is present in the world and is represented in some specific world power
until finally Rome comes, and then remember, it's that world power in an unholy alliance with the ungodly church that finally crucifies Christ.
That's the old dispensation. In the new, it's not really any different. I mean, as far as the principle of the thing is concerned. There's a change as far as the form is concerned. And that change is occasioned, really, by the fact that Jerusalem goes above. Jerusalem is no more of the earth. That earthly city disappeared, lost its place in the kingdom work of God. Finally, it was totally destroyed too. The Jerusalem that's now in the land of the Israelis. That isn't Jerusalem, not anymore. Doesn't have any biblical significance at all. Jerusalem goes above when Christ is exalted. Principally, Jerusalem is exalted in Christ's exaltation. But that heavenly city of Jerusalem has citizens who for a while are earthly citizens of that heavenly Jerusalem. Jerusalem is now above, but God's people are the citizens of Jerusalem. And our citizenship, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Philippians 3, is in heaven. But we are on the earth. We're heavenly citizens sojourning in the earth. And those earthly citizens of Jerusalem are found among all nations. Now, Babylon, just like Jerusalem in the new dispensation, assumes an international form. It's the power of the world as it is present among all the nations of this world that are on the center of the stage of history, the so-called Christian nations, not the heathen nations. They don't belong to Babylon. Not really. They're the nations on the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Babylon is the power of the world as it is represented in the historical nations, the nations of nominal Christendom. And that power still develops out of the principle of sin. And it is still striving for the kingdom of this world. The result of that is that also the church in the new dispensation is in captivity. And it is the calling, always the calling of God's people to come out of Babylon. Only when you come out of Babylon, you don't today go from one country to another country as they could in the old dispensation. That's gone now. We must come out of Babylon and not defile ourselves with Babylon's corruptions. Come out not into a local
but into a spiritual isolation. The Christian is an isolationist. Just remember that. He's a spiritual isolationist. That's contrary to all the talk of our times about getting involved. We must be isolated, spiritually isolated, in the world, but not of the world. That's the calling of God's people in Babylon. Now, upon that Babylon, our text says, the day of the Lord cometh. And the prophet proclaims it.
The day of the Lord in Scripture is an expression that appears rather often, and that appears rather often, especially in the prophets. Think of the prophecy of Joel, which is very much like this chapter. The prophecy of Joel that was quoted by the Apostle Peter in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. The great and notable day of the Lord. And whenever that day of the Lord appears in Scripture, it always appears as a day of judgment. And it's called the day of the Lord, or the day of Jehovah. The day of Jehovah, the day of the I Am. That denotes that that is a day which in all its revelation is entirely the Lord's. I may put it that way, the Lord Jehovah in that day will not only occupy the center of the stage, he'll occupy the stage all. The one and only impression that that day will leave is that it is the Lord's. Here that's different. Here in the world it often appears as though there's very much that is really of the power of darkness. I say it appears that way. It isn't really that way. As I said a moment ago, the Lord holds the reins of the universe now too. But he works differently. And as a result, the revelation of the Lord and of his work and of his mighty power and of his justice are frequently hidden. In that day, the day of the Lord alone shall reveal himself. There won't be anything left of the power of Satan. And there won't be anything left of the power of man. The one and only impression that that day will leave upon all, upon God's people to be sure, but also upon the wicked is, now, this is the Lord's day. As to the characteristics of that day, it's pictured here in our text as a day of fierce wrath and indignation. The Lord is long-suffering over his people. But he isn't long-suffering over Babylon. He forbears Babylon. And while the Lord is forbearing Babylon, ungodly Babylon is, as the apostle puts it in Romans 2, heaping up to itself treasures of wrath against the day of wrath and the day of the
righteous revelation of God's judgment. They're heaping up treasures of wrath. They're all being stored up. And when that day finally comes, the day of the Lord, then all those treasures of wrath are going to be poured out to the very dregs upon wicked Babylon. A day of wrath and indignation. And because of that, it will be a day of great cruelty and a day of abomination and misery upon Babylon. Notice in the second place that, according to our text, the whole earthly creation is going to be involved in that day of the Lord. There's something beautiful about that. Our Jehovah, you know, is Jehovah of hosts. The whole universe is his battle host. And when he finally comes to destroy Babylon, he takes that whole host along with him. The sun shall withdraw its light. And the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And the stars and their constellations are going to fight against Babylon. They won't give their light. And of course, the effect of that is that the whole earthly creation shall be disturbed and upset, so that the whole universe is God's battle host to wreak his vengeance upon Babylon. The result will be that the land will be made a desolation. All the sinners shall be destroyed out of it, so that there shall be no more. In other words, total destruction, the total desolation of Babylon shall be the result. Again, the primary reference of this word of the prophet, beloved, is undoubtedly to the city of Babylon in the old dispensation. That's the primary reference. The prophet is speaking of the destruction of Babylon as it would be revealed when Cyrus and the Medes and Persians took over. Babylon, as it was then, the enemy of God's people of Judah. And that prophecy was literally fulfilled. That beautiful and great city of Babylon, about which Nebuchadnezzar boasted, remember, "Behold, great Babylon that I have built." That whole beautiful and great city of Babylon was laid waste. It became literally a wilderness. Nothing but a pile of ruins. That's all that was left. It became the habitation of desert beasts, just as you have it described in the end of this chapter. The jackals howl there, the lion dwells there, and the owls and the serpents and the dragons and the field devils, they have their dwelling place in the desert. But Babylon now becomes their habitation. And that destruction and desolation of Babylon will be so great, according to the picture of the prophecy, and that was literally fulfilled, that not even the nomad Arabian would pitch his tent there and take his flocks there. It became a scene of utter desolation that was literally fulfilled. But that wasn't the end. It was the end of that earthly city of Babylon and of that particular form of the Babylonian world power. But it was not the end.
Everything that's mentioned in our text did not take place at the destruction of Babylon in the old dispensation. The sun wasn't darkened. And the moon and the stars did not cease to give their light. That didn't take place. And therefore, we must understand that the judgment which comes at various times and upon various manifestations of the world power is principally always the revelation of the day of the Lord. You might say that for each of those nations in the course of history, there is a day of the Lord. And all of those individual days of the Lord upon the various world powers throughout history are the revelation of the day of the Lord. They all stand in connection with the final judgment of the world. And so the prophet sees into the far distant future here. And he sees Babylon all the way to the end. And in his prophetic vision, he sees the judgment upon Babylon too as the end of all things. And in that judgment, and in the light of that judgment, he also beholds the city of Babylon of the old dispensation falling. But that means that the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of that vision of the prophet is still waiting. It's still in the future. It's coming. It's near at hand. It's the destruction that is described in the 18th chapter of the book of Revelation, which is much nearer for us than it was for the prophet Isaiah in the old dispensation. But notice, beloved, that the reason for that judgment is given in our text. At the end of that description of Babylon, you read, "For the Lord," for, notice that, "for the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel." That's the reason. And that reason is, in the deepest sense of the word, electing mercy. Electing mercy. God loved Jacob and Israel. Not because in themselves they were better than the peoples of the world, but because he chose them in his sovereign good pleasure. And our text emphasizes, he shall yet choose Israel. That is, he will show to the very end that he has chosen Israel. He is faithful. He will never forsake the work of his own hand. What a comfort. What a solid comfort for us. That judgment of Babylon is not for us.
And the guarantee that it is not for us is not in us. It's sovereign, elective grace and mercy flowing out of it. God's mercy, you know, is God's love toward his people as they are oppressed and persecuted here in the world. That God is merciful to his people means that the eternal God longs to deliver his people and to bring them to the glory that he has laid away for them. And he does that. He's busy doing it. That's the reason for this judgment. That's why the day of the Lord comes always as a day of judgment, and therefore as a day of great wrath against Babylon. All the reproach and all the suffering that the world causes God's people is an attack on God. When they touch God's people, they touch the apple of his eye. And therefore the Lord is indeed long-suffering over his people, and he forbears the vessels of wrath, but he shall speedily do justice and pour out his wrath upon ungodly Babylon. And that's going to be the day of deliverance for God's people. He will set them in their land, not just in a typical land as he did when the power of Babylon fell to the Medes and Persians and Israel was set free from captivity. That was only the beginning of the fulfillment. In the full sense, Jacob and Israel is also the church of the new dispensation, and that land in which he will set them is the new earth and the everlasting kingdom of glory. God shall set his people there, so that presently, at the end of the ages, all the ungodly world, with all the power of the world, and all the greatness of the development of this present time, shall come crashing down into destruction, and shall perish forever. And all things shall be given to the people whom God has loved. And therefore, beloved, the very earnest word comes to you and me. Set your hope on that day. Set your affections not on that Babylon. It's going to perish. Come out of it. Come out of her, my people, saith the Lord, and I will receive you and be a God unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we pray that thou wilt give thy word abundant entrance into our hearts, that we may believe it and lay hold upon it, and that our faith and hope may be strengthened and confirmed, and that we may be prepared to obey thy calling, the calling to spiritual isolation. For Jesus' sake, amen.